Begin our text is Deuteronomy 5 and verses 6 to 7. Let us hear the word of the Lord. I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before my face. And that ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. And Father, be with us now as we turn here. We pray you would bless us and instruct us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. Well, I wanted to give some introduction to the Ten Commandments, and you say, well, you've been doing that for 3 or 4 weeks. Yeah, principles and introduction, but I want to be dealing with the commandment itself, and I think it's profitable on the basis of that as we come to the Ten Commandments in the book of Deuteronomy that we have some sense of the book again as it relates to the commandments. Now, as you know, the Ten Commandments are stated in both Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5. And that the book of Deuteronomy, deutero means second. It is the second statement of the law. Deutero in the English is an English word like deuces, you know, twos, you know, in cards. You know, those kinds of things. Deuces, nomos for law. And it's in English words like nominal or denominate, you know, to mark. It's the law. So we're familiar with deutero and we're familiar with nomos. Even in our language, it's the second statement of the law is the title of the book. Now, understanding the book really was for me, you know, a process that I came to. I came to this understanding one time when I was preparing a work as a Sunday school teacher in 1996. And I had prepared a lesson on John Knox's sermon, A Vindication of the Doctrine that the Sacrifice of the Mass is Idolatry. Now, Knox, as a reformer, gave that sermon to the prelates of his day in defense of the Reformation. And he was right in their teeth with the doctrine of the Reformation, telling them this thing. And of course, what he lays out in the sermon is the regulative principle of worship. That you don't do to God stuff you make up yourself. You don't get to make up God's worship. You don't get to do to God whatever you think is a good idea. What he commands you, that's what you do. And you don't add to it and you don't take away from it. Now that's what we've seen already in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2. Ye shall put nothing unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye take aught therefrom, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. That's the principle. And it was that text Knox was preaching on in this sermon that was so important historically. Well, I'm a teacher, you know, at Sunday school, and I prepared this lesson on the thing, and I got all done, and, you know, I thought, well, you know, I lay down in bed, I thought, you know, you just made a great lesson on somebody else's sermon, out of somebody else's sermon, but do you see that in the text? You know, and I thought, well, yeah, man, it's late, you know, it's late at night, you know, you're right, you know, I'm thinking, you know, you're right, I got to go back and look at the sermon. I got to see that the text is teaching what Knox taught from the text. Well, you know, it's only in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, so I began at the beginning of Deuteronomy, and I read the Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, and I saw, okay, it's a principle of the law. But, you know, but it doesn't just appear in Deuteronomy 4:2. It appears in Deuteronomy 12, verse 32 as well. Let me just keep reading. So I began in Deuteronomy 1. I read the 4:2. Then I read the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy 5. And I read up to Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32. And that night I ended up reading the entire book of Deuteronomy because of what I saw. Now, the first statement, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, comes as a principle that informs our entire view of the law of God. You do what I command, don't add to it, don't take away. That's a principle that informs all of the Ten Commandments. And so, you know, I saw it that way. But it's there as part of an introduction. It's there as part of what introduces the law, you know, in Deuteronomy 4. But you carry that principle forward to inform your understanding of an application of all these things. But following the law in Deuteronomy 5, then, are sections on each of the commandments, and that's what I noticed in reading. So the law is stated, and then you begin to have a section on each of the laws in order all the way through the book of Deuteronomy. And these points within each section were clearly marked by the topic of the commandment. And I began noticing this as I read. Now, you know, I wasn't making divisions at that. I was just noticing, hey, well, that's the first commandment. Oh, well, that's the second commandment. And, of course, I came to it with the background of the Westminster Confession of Faith and being versed in the law of God and so on, you know, because I had the exposition in larger catechism that I was familiar with and had been reading. And, you know, so I had a background for recognizing these things. But as I began to read, I'm recognizing, okay, that's first commandment. Oh, now we're talking about idolatry and images. And sure enough, by the time I got to the name of God being dealt with, I noticed a pattern. I'm anticipating now. So now I'm reading and I'm thinking, okay, so I'm in the third commandment, so the fourth commandment's coming up because that's what's next, right? And sure enough, and so what happened was by the time the principle was repeated in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32, I was anticipating the fourth commandment. No, it's a section on the fourth commandment in which the principle that we're talking about, the text of Knox's sermon, is repeated. Now, that was very important at that, because you understand that whatever I command you, that observe and do, don't add to it and don't take away from it. That's the principle of the entire law. And God sees fit to restate it, particularly when it comes to worship. That was very interesting, see. So at that point, I had achieved what I wanted to do. It was no longer John Knox expositing a text that I was going to teach his exposition of. I saw it myself at that point, but at that point I couldn't stop. You know, because I was only at the fourth commandment. I wanted to see the rest of the commandments. And as I read that night, I read the entire book of Deuteronomy because of this idea. Because then what I saw were the commandments, commandment after commandment, being exposited in the text of Deuteronomy. And again, I wasn't sure where one started and the one began and stopped and the next one started. I didn't have the divisions down when I was doing it. But I was reading topically through the entire book, and bingo, there it is. There's the fourth commandment. There's the fifth commandment. There's the sixth commandment. I could recognize what was in the book dealt with those commandments in order. That's what I knew. Okay? And so, that is a significant thing. Now, I didn't know at that time the condition of the theology surrounding the question. It took me, you know, a number of years until I preached through this again, I think we went through it in Sunday school here, and that was the point where I actually went over the book and marked the sections. You know, a number of years later, I marked the sections, so where I could say, okay, this is where I think the first commandment ends, and the second one begins, and the second one ends, and the third one begins, and so on. That was done some years later. And again, I didn't know the condition of the understanding of this in the Christian church. And it was really after teaching through the material then. So what I did when I taught through it then, when I
you know, as we began our work here, you know, I preached through Genesis, I taught through Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and when I came to Deuteronomy, I thought, well, here's Deuteronomy, we ought to mark this. And actually, what I did was the historical introduction and the ratification process, and I omitted the end of it in evening service, and it wasn't until we dealt with the confession of faith and the ethics that I said, now is the time, it's got to be done. So I'm going to deal with the commandments. I got to have these things laid out. So I did. You know, we did that, and when we got done going through it and putting divisions on the section, that I then went back to a book that Jeff Black had given me many years earlier in this period of time when I was teaching the first time. And that book is Walter Kaiser's Towards Old Testament Ethics. And that was Jeff's contribution to the project here. He lent me the book many years before. So the book was written by Walter Kaiser, a professor of Old Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Now later, Kaiser was president of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. And the information presented in the book is very interesting. In fact, the jacket is useful for our understanding at this point. Quoting the jacket now, biblical ethics is a subject that has been almost totally neglected in this century, that is the 20th century. Only six men have written a major work on Old Testament ethics in the last 100 years, and only two of these works were written before 1900 are in English. This lack of materials on Old Testament ethics serves to underscore the significance of Kaiser's work. So in other words, nobody writes on the law of God anymore, you know. Almost nobody in the 20th century is interested in the law of God. Nobody writes books on it. You know, there's only six works in the last 100 years, and only two of them are in English. And, you know, so Kaiser's work is really important, you know, because nobody does this anymore. Okay. Well, Kaiser's own discussion on Deuteronomy, then, I found to be very interesting. He says, all too frequently in the past, contemporary biblical scholars have tended to regard the laws of Deuteronomy 12 to 25 as a disparate collection of legal stipulations without any visible structure, unity, or order. Now, he's telling you what typically the theologians and the scholars think about Deuteronomy. What is it? It's a disparate collection of legal stipulations without any visible structure, unity, or order. A.C. Welch's comment summarized the overwhelmingly prevalent appraisal of the structure of the law of Deuteronomy in critical scholarship. And he's quoting now, while any order into which these laws may be placed is sure to be unsatisfactory, none can be quite so bad as the order in which they appear in Deuteronomy today. Or you could say in Deuteronomy itself. So, nothing we can do can make any sense out of Deuteronomy. But anything that we do is better than Deuteronomy itself. That's my paraphrase. That's the attitude of the Bible scholars to Deuteronomy. Now, Kaiser goes on, not all commentators have shared this pessimistic view, okay? For there has been a long line of biblical commentators stretching from the rabbis and Philo down to Calvin and the other Protestant reformers who sought to group the various laws in Deuteronomy 12 to 25
in a rather general way under one of the commandments in the Decalogue. But in 1859, Father W. Schultz argued in his commentary on Deuteronomy that the specific order of the laws in Deuteronomy 12 to 25 was dictated by the order of the commandments in the Decalogue. And that is Wilhelmus Schultz, Das Deuteronomium. It's in German. I can't find an English translation. That's my next, that's a project. Any of you speak German and can, Demetrius, no. I was, you know, looking at a video this week, and here was a woman who could read in Spanish and translate to English what she was. He's saying this, and she's reading it in Spanish and translating it into English. That's what I need. Or else somebody to do it in writing. But at any rate, so Schultz, dictated by the order of the commandments in the Decalogue. Now, Kaiser then gives Schultz's ordering, which incidentally does not begin with Deuteronomy 12. Why would you start with Deuteronomy 12? It's because they really can't understand any relationships between Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 12. So they start with Deuteronomy. Well, the laws from Deuteronomy 12 to 25 seem, you know, now, Schultz doesn't start with Deuteronomy 12. He starts with Deuteronomy 6. So it was always a mystery. It's a mystery why they start with 12, but I guess they just can't see any better than that. Now, what he does is he groups the first two commandments together. These are commandments 1 and 2. And he does that with Deuteronomy 6 to 11. And then he also groups together the 9th and 10th commandment later. And it is fascinating. You know, I wasn't coming to this knowing anything about Schultz. I had seen it, figured it out for myself, and taught on a level where I'm ready to teach it. It's obvious to me. It is obvious to me. Taught it long before I ever came across this information. So in my analysis, the latter divisions are more evident, clearly, which is perhaps why these scholars come to it that way. But Schultz's work is remarkable in that his divisions and my divisions agree pretty closely, at least in those latter parts of the commandment. Okay? And so continuing with Kaiser, so what about Wilhelmus Schultz? I think it's Wilhelmus. Few, however, gave his theory any attention, presumably because he argued for the Mosaic authorship of Deuteronomy. That also condemns the unbelieving scholarship. Why don't we pay attention to Schultz? Well, he believes Moses wrote Deuteronomy. We don't believe that, you know. Well, that can't be, you know. So you see the problem with scholarship. This is why they don't know anything. Okay? And I'm saying that about the theologians. This is why they don't know anything. They do not believe. You see? Now let me give you a couple of more points to put this study in context. So I'm coming to the question of what Deuteronomy is about and the structure of the law in Deuteronomy. I'm coming to this out of a basic commitment to the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger catechism. That's my theological commitment. That's the background that I bring to the table when I begin to look at it and begin to exposit it. And perhaps that's a rare commitment. And maybe that explains, you know, why, you know, it's not that hard to me. So number one, I'm committed to the confession of faith and the catechisms, which means the uses of the law of God exposited in chapter 19 of the confession on the law of God. And the treatment of the law of God, the way the larger catechism treats it, as the duty of a believing Christian. See, when I come on that basis, this is meaningful to me. And so that's one thing that I bring to the table that perhaps is unique in certain ways. Number two, I come to this as what has been called a theonomist, and I mean that in the classic sense of the word, and as far as a defense of the theory, but not in where people have gone with it. And so what I mean is I come to it in the sense that I embrace Cornelius Van Til's analysis as his assessment of man's attempts to create a law as it was described in Christian Theistic Ethics, his book. In other words, if you don't presuppose the God of Scripture revealing himself, who is able to speak to man and command man what is right and wrong, fine, you set up a system of ethics apart from the understanding of that and make it intelligible. And you can't make it intelligible. And that's what Van Til's Christian Theistic Ethics is. It's a treatment of the entire thing. It's a survey of every attempt on man's part to say something is a law without God and without God revealing law. And you can't do it. And he showed that very clearly. And then he comes down to the Sermon on the Mount and how we should understand the law and interprets those things confessionally. So that's the sense. I'm a theonomist in the sense that I agree with Van Til that there is no alternative but God's law or human autonomy. And there is nothing else. Okay? And as far as it goes, men's systems of anything else are confusion and stupidity. Okay? Again, I'm also a theonomist in the classic sense that the thesis of this word as it was brought then to the public was that it was the duty of the civil magistrate to enforce the penal sanctions of God's law. That what they do with a thief in imprisoning him for 20 years or 10 years or 5 years is contrary to what's righteous. That the thief ought to be made to pay back. And there are levels, you know, 4 times, 5 times what he stole. Unless he turned himself in, then it was add the 5th part. But that's what righteous civil judgment is about. That was Bonson's thesis when he wrote on the theonomic responsibility of the civil magistrate in his master's thesis. I agree with that. That's what I believe, okay? So I'm peculiar in that. I come to this holding those things. And as all of that was argued against by the theologians, no, I embrace chapter 19 of the Confession of Faith. It is. I agree with that. Okay, and so they said, well, we're not under the law. We're under grace. Well, what do you mean by that? You mean the Christian doesn't have a responsibility of obeying God with respect to the commandments? Yeah, that's what they mean. That's not what I mean. So, again, I'm different. I'm unique in this. But it's me coming to the questions that Deuteronomy then raises. It's me coming to this study. And despite then my status, you know, and I like what David said, you come after a dead dog, you come after a flea. I'm ready to claim that. Look, I'm a dead dog and a flea. Despite that, I have what others don't, apparently. Surely there's other people, there's other dead dogs and fleas out there like me, okay, but they're not in the seminaries and they're not prominent Christian writers, and so I come to it this way. So I came to this then, as I pointed out, desiring simply to be faithful to God's word. And I would have taken a position faithful to God's word even against John Knox and the other reformers. Okay. But the Lord has blessed me in showing me that they were right. Knox was right. And he's shown me just how right Knox was, and I'm thankful for that, and that's what I'm bringing to you. So let's talk about the outline, then, of the book of Deuteronomy. Chapters 1 through 4, and up to chapter 5, are the historical introduction to the book. Moses is speaking to the sons of the fathers who died in the wilderness, and telling them who they are, what their history is, what is the circumstance of their now entering into the promised land to possess it, and how God has dealt with them and their fathers up until this point. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 6 begins the second statement of the law. And when the Ten Commandments are finished in Deuteronomy 5, the balance of chapter 5 shows the response of the fathers historically, what they did, how they responded. Okay? Then the section on what I'm going to call application begins at Deuteronomy 6 and runs through Deuteronomy 25. And so Deuteronomy 6 is a beginning, then, an exposition of the Ten Commandments in order. That's the section we're going to enter into. That's the section we're concerned with, put in the context of what Kaiser wrote and the state of scholarship in the Christian church. And then beginning at Deuteronomy 26 is a covenantal ratification process. So here it is, and you're to say yes to it. You're to enter into covenant. You're to ratify the law with your consent. And there's a process, a ritual involved in that, that is given the children of Israel. All right, so let's get a list of the sections containing applications of the Ten Commandments. And that is as follows. For the first table, Deuteronomy 6:1 through Deuteronomy 9:6. That's the first commandment. The second commandment is Deuteronomy 9:7 through 10:7. The third commandment is Deuteronomy 10:8 through 11:32. And the fourth commandment begins at Deuteronomy 12:1 and runs through Deuteronomy 17:1. That's the first table. Second table, the fifth commandment is Deuteronomy 17:2 through Deuteronomy 18:22. The sixth commandment is Deuteronomy 19:1 through 21:9. Seventh commandment is Deuteronomy 21, verses 10 to 23. And the eighth commandment, Deuteronomy 22, verses 1 to 12. So Deuteronomy 22:13 is the ninth commandment that runs through 23:5. And the tenth commandment, 24:1 through 24:19. Those are the sections that we'll deal with. And so that's, you know, Schultz has some of these middle commandments ending on exactly the same verse as I do. And that's encouraging. It's encouraging to me. Okay, I'm not the only one here. You know, I'm not by myself. A couple more points. The divisions in the second table are perhaps more challenging than those in the first. And I say that in the context of Schultz lumping the first and second commandments together and missing a division of the third commandment. I didn't think that was all that hard, but that's the way he did it. I'm not quite sure why, which is why I want to read him. But again, what happens is if you've seen a commandment by commandment procession, you're ready to mark it. And so, okay, so I'm looking for this now. And that's one of the things that helps with this. And when you begin to mark these sections, if the applications seem forced, really they ought not to be considered that way. And part of the problem here is that men don't remember they're dealing with the mind of God. Okay, that's what you're dealing with, the mind of God telling you what's right and telling you how to apply this commandment to your life in a bunch of different settings as examples. So the other point you have to remember is the commandments of God overlap. And so, for example, you know, the best way to describe that is, what law did Adam break in the garden when he ate the forbidden fruit? God told him, you can eat of any tree, just don't eat of this fruit. What law did he break? He broke all 10. The serpent said, you'll be as God. Okay? That is to set yourself up in the place of God. That's a violation of the first commandment. And he And to imagine that he can serve himself is to commit idolatry. And to even speak of God in that context is to depreciate the name of God down to a level where he's a creature. He's guilty of that. He deprived himself of rest. He violated the principles of authority. Okay, God is the one in authority. God has the right to command. He dishonored the authority structure, and he killed himself in the process. It's called spiritual adultery. So the adultery relationship is held up in terms of your service of God. He didn't own the fruit of the garden. He stole it. He wasn't granted that thing. It was God's garden, not his garden. God's earth, not his. If he's not given the use of it, it's theft to take it. And of course, he believed the lie that Satan taught him. And he coveted. He wanted to be something he wasn't. He wanted something he was not given. Now, that's all Ten Commandments that are wrapped up in one act. And I'm using that to caution you to say, so look, you know, if we take something and say this relates to this commandment, there's lots of other things involved in that. There are lots of aspects of the thing that come into play. So it's really not forced, even though some people might get a sense of that. Let's take another example. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 13. Okay, if a man take a wife, and when he hath lain with her, hate her, and lay slander... Oh, I'll stop there. Deuteronomy 22, if a man take a wife, and when he hath lain with her, hate her. Okay? So, if you were going to take that up and say, okay, so to what does this commandment apply? Okay? Well, I mean, the example is clearly marriage, right? So a man got married, they've consummated the marriage, and now he hates the woman. What's this a commandment about? What's a commandment about marriage, right? Okay. That's clearly what the context seems to be, but now read on. And lay slanderous things unto her charge, and bring up an evil name upon her, and say, I took this wife, and when I came to her, I found her not a maid. Then shall the father of the maid and her mother take and bring the signs of the maid's virginity unto the elders of the city to the gate. And the maid's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hateth her. And lo, he hath laid slanderous things unto her charge, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid. Lo, these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity. They shall spread the vesture before the elders of the city. Then the elders of the city shall take that man and chastise him, and shall condemn him in 100 shekels of silver, and give them unto the father of the maid, because he hath brought up an evil name upon a maid of Israel. And she shall be his wife, and he may not put her away all his life. But if this thing be true, and the maid be not found a virgin, then shall they bring forth the maid to the door of the father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her with stones to death, for she hath wrought folly in Israel by playing the whore in her father's house. So thou shalt put evil away from among you. If a man be found lying with a woman married to a man, then they shall die, even both twain, to wit, the man that lay with the wife, and the wife, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. Okay. So, again, you can find in this section a lot of stuff related to marriage. You know, it seems like, okay, you know, that this has to do with marriage, the seventh commandment. You know, the guy marries a wife and then he hates her, and then, you know, and then if it's true if she's committed fornication outside of marriage, well, then, you know, then she's to be stoned, and then, you know, then there's a case of adultery here, and so on. That's what it seems like. But if you read these things in terms of the verses, that changes. Because in 14 to 19, verse 13 becomes a matter of false witness. So look at 23 now. If a maid be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the town and lie with her, then shall ye bring them both unto the gates of the same city, and shall stone them with stones to death. For the maid, because she cried not, being in the city, the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so shall thou put away evil from among you. But if a man find a betrothed maid in the field, and force her, and lie with her, then the man that lay with her shall die alone. Unto the maid thou shalt do nothing, because there is in the maid no cause of death. For as when a man riseth against his neighbor and woundeth him to death, so is this matter. For he found her in the field, the betrothed maid cried, and there was no man to succor her. Okay, and again, seems the context is marriage, but again, read these things in terms of verse 13. Or 14. Lay slanderous things unto her charge, and bring up an evil name upon her, and say, okay, and that's the giveaway, because the issue is really lying in all of these things that are set in example. In other words, this section, though the circumstance is marriage, and it's the example of marriage that forms the basis of this. This is really about false witness. Okay, it's really about bringing slander. It's really about lying, and it's about lying and the application of judgments against lying in the most intimate relationships. Okay, the most intimate relationship, my lying about my wife. Okay, the girl's agreement to marry a husband. Okay, the circumstances of rape. Okay, see, thou shalt not bear false witness involve what you do when they're trying to rape you, you know, crying out, looking for help, and so on, because you're maintaining the marriage covenant in that thing, the agreement that you have to be husband and wife. And so, again, these things enter into our evaluation of the text. And that's, again, why scholars may be confused, because they don't see it that way. They don't understand it that way. So, in fact, I'm identifying verse 22, Deuteronomy 22, verse 13, as the beginning of the section on the ninth commandment. And we'll get to that later. But I'm illustrating the fact that you've got to have some level of discernment in order to properly categorize these things. You've got to be able to say, well, this is, and in that sense, the sections are helpful, knowing that we're working through the Ten Commandments in progression. That's helpful, because now you know what you're looking for. And then lo and behold, when you know what you're looking for and you can put it in that context, then it becomes rather evident. So you've got to have discernment. It's necessary to properly categorize these things. And at the same time, the sequential categories furnish a basis for the discernment. So again, when you come to this with the understanding that I'm explaining to you how there are sections, how they come in order, the commandments are done in order, as an interpretive device, that's really, really helpful. Because you know what you're looking for. You know where the discernment lies. You know what the Ten Commandments are in order. So you can find those sections. So again, that's where we are. This is an introduction. That's where we are in our study, is to undertake God's exposition of the commandments. So what we're after here is to understand God's mind in the explaining of the Ten Commandments. How God views this thing, what God thinks of when he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. What God thinks of when he makes any of the statements of commandment. And he, in grace and mercy to us, goes on to explain these things in Deuteronomy in a way that is profitable. You know, of course, Deuteronomy is like most of the other, you know, I mean, when God wants to teach us about repentance and faith and the work of the Savior, he does it in terms of a history lesson. You know, and when God wants to teach us the meaning of law, he does it in terms of examples that are contemporary to the men that he's talking to, that you can work through and find in those examples the principles that he's interested in setting before you. Okay? So it's the mind of God that we're dealing with. And the outline that I'm giving you, the ideas that I'm giving you, are what we're going to use when we work through this thing in order to understand it. And that's where we're at. So if you're going to apply these things, you know, the first thing we can say is that we come to this with, we ought to come to this with the right attitude. Okay, so I'm laying out for you, you know, where we're at here in the study, where we're coming. What Paul says in Romans 11, verse 20, I think is necessary. He says, be not high-minded, but fear. And he says that in the context of them being broken off by unbelief. But that's the first point that I think we need to have as we come to a study of God's law in Deuteronomy. To have this attitude of fear. To have an attitude that, look, you know, it's not me. I'm not the test of knowledge and truth. It's God in speaking in his word. It's God's word that is. So the proper attitude is to come to this with humility. That scholar criticizing Deuteronomy, the order in Deuteronomy, is a blasphemer and a fool. I don't know what we can do with ordering Deuteronomy, but anything is better than what's there. Okay, that's a man speaking against God. That's a man who says, my intellect is the test here, and since I don't understand this, it must actually be confused. Your intellect is not the test, buddy. Okay? He doesn't have the requisite humility to be an expositor of the Word of God. So I'm saying that for us too. We got to come to this with a real humility to say, look, this is God's mind. I am entering into what God says. I'm entering into his mind. So I have to be swift to hear and slow to speak. You know, I've got to be ready to try to understand what the God of Scripture knows and reveals to me. And so that's the right attitude. I can't place my intellect above the mind of God and dare not speak such blasphemy. Now, if from what we've reviewed you can gain a sense of the thing that we are to see, you also can appreciate the uniqueness of the study that we're entering into. And I don't have any excuse for this, you know. I mean, I'm just telling you. I told you how I came to it, what happened. It's, again, something that you're... It's an aspect of the Word of God and the mind of God. And all I can say to you is, the only thing that I have to offer you is that I came to the book believing the confession of faith. I came to the book defending the Protestant Reformation and the doctrine of the regulative principle of worship. And I came to it saying, you know what, I better check the reformer, Knox, and make sure he's right in his exposition of the Word of God. I better see that word in context and know that God is actually saying in that place what Knox says in that place. And of course, I found it in spades. But that's my only excuse. I don't have any other excuse. I don't have any other defense except that I was being faithful to what I was taught. I believed the confession of faith. And as a teacher responsible to teach the truth, I thought, well, I better check, you know, this great reformer, this expositor, and make sure that he's teaching the right stuff. Now, if that makes someone a genius in the eyes of the world, it's really about me understanding and applying what God says. And I like to say that too. You know, look, God's word makes geniuses. Because if you understand it correctly, you're a genius. And you can bring that to me as an expositor. You see, if I understand aright, and I'm faithful to it, I can stand toe-to-toe with every scholar arrayed against this, and you can line them up from the centuries. It doesn't matter. If I understand God's word right, I'm toe-to-toe with anybody that's out there. I don't have to worry about the greatness of anybody else. And that doesn't make me anything special. You see, a dead dog and a flea can be, you know, this one who can exposit this thing and be right and have something to say. You see, so it's God's word that makes geniuses of expositors, if you want to call it that. Okay? And you're in the same position. And that's the other thing. You're in the same position as one called to apply these things. Okay? You'll be a genius in the eyes of the world. If you embrace the word of God by faith, with attention to every detail, and with diligence, and prosecute your work in bringing the word of God to bear in your life, using it aright, using it with understanding and wisdom and so on, your life will be to the glory of God, and your works will appear. And again, that's what Jesus says. Matthew, I mean, that's what he's holding before the church in Matthew 5 and verse 16. When he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I'm not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them." And you can see the context here. If you understand and apply correctly God's word in your life, your light will shine before men and men will see it, and you'll give glory to God in the way you live your life. Your works will appear. And we can quote with that Deuteronomy 4 and verse 6 again. And we were through that part of the text, but I think it bears repeating in this context. "Keep therefore and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people, which shall hear all these ordinances and shall say, only this people is wise and of understanding and a great nation." That'll be the testimony the world has about your life in your home and raising your family if you will give attention to and understand properly in context the word of God, as God himself teaches it should be applied. And that's what our study is all about, and I don't know any other way to do it than to introduce it on that basis and just to put you in remembrance that, hey, look, this is something you need to pay attention to when we begin to talk about the law of God in the way that God exposits the commandments. Listen up. Let's pray. And Father, we do ask you would bless us in these things, that it's not by might or human power, but by your strength and your wisdom that we can face the world in which we live. And we pray you would give us good understanding in your word as we turn for its exposition to the book of Deuteronomy. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.